Well, I would invite you to grab your Baptist catechisms and your Bible and be ready to flip all throughout it. As we come to the 29th question in the Baptist catechism, in this section of which we're looking at Christ as the prophet, priest, and king. And so in this threefold office, we have looked at Christ as prophet, one who speaks on God's behalf. He speaks the word of God to the people of God. We've seen him as priest, one who makes atonement for God's people, that we may be reconciled with him and that we may dwell in his holy presence. And today we come to Christ as king, that he would rule over us. So what we see within the Mosaic covenant is a king would be the mediator between God and man, where the king would exact God's justice upon God's people, and he would be a representative of the people to God. And so what do we see? Well, a good king would walk in the ways of the Lord, and by doing so, would lead the people in the way of the Lord and bring blessing upon them. However, if he did not walk in the ways of the Lord, then curses came upon them. The good news is with Jesus, we have a good king who loves God and causes his people to walk in the ways of the Lord. So with that, let us look at the question. I'll read the question, you read the answer, then we'll pray and we'll study. Question 29. How does Christ execute the office of a king? O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, now we come to your holy scriptures seeking these words of eternal life. And so we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel this afternoon, O Lord. Amen. So Moses, by being a prophet of God, foretells that Israel will ask for a king. And so in Deuteronomy, he gives us a list of the duties of the king. And the king is to write out the law of God. It's to be approved by the priests. And he is supposed to study it every day and every night that he may rule with equity and justice according to God's law. And that time comes in 1 Samuel. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now, this is in the time of the judges. And if you look at the book of Judges, how does the book of Judges end? Three times it's repeated. There was no king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So at this time in Israel, it was a relativist. Whatever is good to you is good to you. Whatever is right for me is right for me. Just do what makes you happy. And there's a problem in Israel. They continually fall back into sin. They're continually conquered by their neighbors, and they are subjugated to them. And then they would cry out for God to save them. God would raise up a judge, and they would save them. Then after the judge died, they would fall back into sin, and it was just a vicious cycle. So it ends with this idea with Gibeah and the Benjaminites rebelling against Israel and almost being wiped off the face of the earth. But then you have Samuel. Samuel is the last judge, and he is a prophet, he's a priest, and he is a king maker. And in 1 Samuel 7, God saves Israel. He saves Israel through the judge Samuel. He saves Israel alone. No one fights, but he fights on their behalf. And then how does Israel respond? Well, we'll see in chapter 8. We need a king like every other nation. Forget God being our king. We need an earthly king. That will solve all of our problems. So they reject Yahweh as king in place of an earthly king. So they reject the infinite for the finite. So look at verses 4 through 9 here in 1 Samuel. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to Yahweh, and Yahweh said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." What a sad line. We have rejected God from being king over us. Continues on. "According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them, show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel goes on. He warns them about the harshness of living under an earthly king, a human king, versus living under the kingship of God. And even after he warns them about the hardships that this will bring, they say to Samuel in verse 19, "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and said, 'No, there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" So they want to be like the other nations. This is the problem. What has God done with the nation of Israel? He had separated them that they would not be like the other nations. One of the primary ways, he's their king. They're his people. He fights on their behalf. And we have, if you look at the book of 1 Samuel before this, God's ark is captured by the Philistines. And you know how it gets back? It's not that Israel goes and captures it. God begins to judge every city that the covenant goes to, the Ark of the Covenant goes to. And then it gets so bad that they're like, "We want no part of this God. Send him back to his own people." Yeah. You come to 1 Samuel 17, and what do you see? The Philistine army gathers at the Valley of Elah, at the boundary of blood, the Pastamim. And what do? They sit there for 40 days and scream curses towards Israel. And what are they doing there? Because it's quite obvious that Israel is terrified of Goliath and the Philistines. But Goliath curses God for 40 days straight. Why? He wants to know if there's a God in Israel. He's afraid to enter into the land of Israel where this God dwells because he doesn't want to have to fight them. They remember the stories from a generation before where they brought this ark to all their cities and they all got tumors and people were dying. They feared the God of Israel. But Israel didn't want this God to lead them. They wanted a human king. They wanted to be like every other nation. And so, God gives them an earthly king. They reject Yahweh as king and God fulfills their commands. And who does he give them? He gives them Saul. A man who is tall and beautiful and rich. Everything that you would want physically in a king. But if you read the story closely, Saul is a coward. Ill-equipped. Always relying on other people. He would not be a good leader, and yet that's who God chooses as the first king of Israel. Why? He's given as a judgment upon Israel. Israel rejects God. God raises up evil leaders to judge his people. And that's what they get for Saul. Now Saul does one heroic thing in chapter 11. Defeating the Ammonites. And protecting the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead. But then from there, it just goes downhill. And two times in chapter 13, he offers unlawful sacrifice. It's clear that Samuel tells him to wait 7 days and then Samuel's not there before they think the battle's going to start. So Saul offers up sacrifice, which is he's not authorized to do. And so God rejects him. Chapter 15, Saul is told to kill all of his enemies. And he does not listen to the Lord. Rather, he keeps the king alive and he takes all the best livestock for himself. And God rejects him one last time. Now, so God rejects Saul because of his sin. And that's to tell us that the punishment of God is not eternal, but rather it is only finite, that he will relent upon his people and he will raise up a godly king. And so he promises this when he rejects Saul the first time. If you flip over a few chapters, 1 Samuel chapter 13, beginning in verse 13 and continuing into verse 14. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly," offering a sacrifice he wasn't authorized to offer. "You have not kept the commandment of Yahweh your God, with which he commanded you. For then Yahweh would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." Thank God that he didn't, as we will see it deteriorate. "But now your kingdom shall not continue. Yahweh has sought out a man after his own heart, and Yahweh has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what Yahweh commanded you." So what does that tell us? Saul is not a man after God's own heart. Actually, when you look at the life of Saul, he often disobeys God and then tries to make it up with sacrifices, which is where we get the phrase, obedience is better than sacrifice. He is always trying to use the religious actions of Israel to control God into doing what he wants. When in fact, we are just called to obey God. And so, he's not a man after God's own heart, but God is raising up for himself a man after God's own heart. Now, as we know, there is always an immediate fulfillment to prophecy, and then there's always a future fulfillment to prophecy. God was raising up David to be the next king. But ultimately, he's talking about Jesus, the eternal Son, the apple of God's eye, God's beloved, the one who is after his Father's own heart. So in 1 Samuel 16, then, we see this king after God's own heart. So Samuel is sent to Bethlehem. There he looks at the first seven of eight sons of Jesse, and none of them are chosen by the Lord. Now, the first one he sees is Eliab, or Eliab. And Eliab is just like Saul. He's tall, he's handsome, he's everything you want. But he shall not be the king. Why? Because God looks at the heart. God sees not as man sees, but God looks at the heart. And so who does he call? He calls the youngest of these eight brothers, who is not there but keeping the sheep. Now this is why David is a good king. I've pointed this out to you many times, but David is taking care of a flock that is ultimately not his flock. It's his father's flock, and being the youngest of eight brothers, he won't inherit much. And so he's taking care of a flock that is his father's flock and is his brother's flock. And yet he cares for it as though it's his own. David does the same for Israel. He knows Israel is not ultimately his kingdom, but it's God's kingdom. But he cares for it as though it's his own. And so this is the king that is, this is the man who is made king over Israel after Saul. And this is what makes David successful. Verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the spirit of Yahweh rushed upon David from that day forward, and David rose up and went to Ramah. David is a good king because he's a godly king. He's anointed by the Spirit of God. He's led by the Spirit of God. But the problem with David is he's still an earthly king. He's not God. He's God's king, but he's not God. We still have the same problem. We need a godly king over us. And how do we know that David's not a godly king? Or he's just an earthly king in need of his own savior? Well, we're told about his sin with Bathsheba. He sleeps with a woman who's not his wife. It begins with him not going out to battle like he is instructed to. Remember, Israel says, we want a king who will go out and fight for our battles. He doesn't go out and fight the battles of Israel. Rather, he stays in the city. And then he commits adultery with Bathsheba. He then kills her husband Uriah. He is later on overthrown by his son Absalom. And at the end of his life, he fails to trust God, and he takes a census of all the warriors in Israel. And so we're left with this longing for an even better king than David, a godly king, one who's not given over to sin, one who doesn't wreak havoc upon the lives of his people, but rules with justice and equity. David abuses his power by taking a woman that's not his woman. He abuses his power by having Uriah killed. And he does not follow God's command. He doesn't trust God in that he sees the power that they have by taking a census. But here's one thing that David does do that points us to Christ. He brings peace to Israel. In 2 Samuel 21, David subdues the land of Israel's enemies. Several times, the Philistines rise up against him and he squashes them. And he does what Joshua longed to do. He subdues the land. And in subduing the land, he passes on his kingdom to his son. That's the other thing. David's not an eternal king. He dies and he lays down with his fathers. So we need an eternal king. His kingdom was good, but it's not eternal. And then two generations later, it's torn in half. And there are many kings in the line of David who are not godly kings. So they bring the judgment of God upon them. But when David dies, he gives to his son Solomon a kingdom that is at peace. We see in 1 Kings 4, verse 24. It says this about the kingdom of Solomon. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tifsa to Gaza, over all the kings of the west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety, from Dan to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. So he lives in peace. Now what takes two kings to do, Christ does on his own. Christ comes and he conquers his enemies. And then he rules in peace in his kingdom that is to come. This is just an earthly peace. We see right after Solomon, after he dies, there is once again war. There's no longer peace. The tribes split up. There's two kingdoms. Now, here's what we see in Solomon. What is Solomon known for? Being the wisest man to ever live. But in all of his wisdom, Solomon was led away from the Lord because of all of his wives. And he led Israel away from the Lord. And so the kingdom was divided. He brought about a peace, but that peace is not eternal. It fell away at the end of his life, and ultimately it was torn in two. So even with this peace in the land, with this prosperity in the land, we're left longing at the end of Solomon's life for a godly king who will lead the people to follow after God. So that leaves us with this question. What kind of king do we need? What kind of king do we want? That takes us back to 1 Samuel 8. We have rejected God as king. We want a earthly king to rule over us, to judge us, and to fight on our behalf. But God looks at what his people need and what they have demanded. And what we need is God as our king. But we have demanded an earthly king. Therefore, God provides for us both himself as our king and a human king to rule over us in the person of Jesus. For Jesus is truly man and truly God. He is the one that we need to rule over us, and he is the one that we have demanded. So that brings us to this question. How does Christ rule over us as king? Well, he executes the office of a king by first subduing us to himself. We need a king who will rule over us, in which we will submit ourselves to. As Paul says in Philippians 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he subdues us to himself. He makes us to, or we submit ourselves to his authority, or he'll make us submit ourselves to his authority. So like David, he brings about peace in the land in which he rules. Look at Acts 15, verses 14 through 16 there. As the proof text, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. So notice there, he is bringing a people unto himself. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. And what is he doing there? He's rebuilding the kingdom of David into an eternal kingdom. He is the shoot, the stump of Jesse. He is this new kingdom that is built off of the old kingdom. And he is rebuilding what was fallen down because of sin. And he restores it to a new and everlasting kingdom in which there will be peace. But first, he is bringing his subjects under his rule and subduing us. Now, secondly, he executes the office of a king by ruling. He rules over us. Proof text there is Isaiah 33, verse 22. For Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh is our king. He will save us. That's a drastic change from 1 Samuel 8 to Isaiah 33:22. Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh is our king. It points forward to Jesus being Yahweh in the flesh. And he is our judge. Told in Revelation, he will judge the living and the dead. He is our lawgiver. Teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. He is our king. We bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Also, he's Revelation 19. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He will save us. He will save us. He rules over us and he saves us. Likewise, we see in that great Christmas passage, Isaiah 9, verse 6, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But notice there, the government is upon his shoulders, which means he rules over us. Israel had Saul rule over them, and it brought about chaos and death within Israel. David ruled over them, and it was good for a time, and then it was bad for a time, and then it was good again. Solomon ruled over them in peace, but at the end of his life, they were all worshiping the wrong God. And that delved into hundreds of years of bad kings leading them away from the God of Israel. But Jesus rules over us, and he causes us to love God and to worship God and to follow after his law. Now, thirdly, he defends us. He defends us from his enemies and from our own enemies. He protects us. We saw in Nahum, we've seen it in the book of Revelation, he is a stronghold. He's a mighty tower. He's a refuge in which we find safety. He defends us. The gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. So he defends us. Isaiah 32, verses 1 and 2. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm. Like streams of water in a dry place, like shade of a great rock in a weary land. So notice there, the language of protection. He rules as king in righteousness. He judges with justice. But here's the next few lines. He's a hiding place from wind. We live on the coast. We know how damaging wind can be, especially from hurricanes. But he protects us from the elements. He's a shelter in a storm. When we are in a dry and weary place, he is living water. And he provides us shade from the beating of the sun's rays. So he defends us. He is our rock, he is our fortress, he is our defender. And whom shall we fear? So a king brings peace, and he keeps peace by subduing his enemies. This is the beauty of 1 Samuel 17, and really through David's life. You see, what happens in 1 Samuel 17 in the Valley of Elah is the Philistines come to Israel. Now, they don't enter into Israel because they fear a God there. They fear Yahweh. But Goliath is calling for Israel's champion. Now, in reality, who is Israel's champion at that time? Saul. But where is Saul? Hiding in his tent on the mountainside. He never comes out. But yet, God's champion comes in the form of David. And David comes out, and he said, and Goliath doesn't like him. He says, "Are you going to come beat me with some sticks and stones?" And he says, "No. I come to you in the name of the God of Israel, Yahweh. And today the birds of the sky will feast on your flesh." He comes and he defends Israel. Now there's something that's happening there in chapter 17 that a lot of people miss. They are at the Ephes Damim, or the Pas Damim, which is the boundary of blood, which means Israel has come to the place where they need to lay down their lives. Or if they don't lay down their lives, their entire countryside will be invaded and there will be blood spilled in Israel. A great death will come upon Israel. So it's called a boundary of blood. It is the Alamo of Israel. It's the one place they cannot lose. So they come there to fight. And David comes there as Yahweh's king, as Yahweh's champion, and he fights against them. And he saves Israel that day. So, Jesus defends us. We will see this multiple times in the book of Revelation here in the coming weeks. But Jesus defends his people. Now, finally, it says, he rules as our king. He executes the office of king by restraining and conquering all of his enemies. Now, the Psalms, importantly, the two most important Psalms here are the proof text, Psalm 110, and Psalm 2. So in Psalm 110, we see this divine conversation between the persons of the Godhead. And David records it for us, and he says, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. The womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So what we see there is this promise from the Lord to his son that he will reign forever and he will make all his enemies his footstool. So he conquers all of his enemies and all of our enemies. Now in Psalm 2, we see this further fleshed out. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? They're rebelling against God and his anointed. The kings in the earth set themselves apart, or set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds and cast away the cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. So we see there again. He defends us, and he is also restraining and conquering his enemies. His enemies think that they can reject his rule, that they can rebel against him, that they can overthrow his rule. And what does he do? He sits in the heavens and laughs at them. But then he speaks to them in wrath and terrifies them with his fury. And he dashes them like a potter's vessel and with a rod of iron. So he conquers his enemies. We see this in the book of Revelation as well. Jesus has come to conquer his enemies. He has come to conquer our greatest enemy, which is death. Which brings us to our final proof text here in 1 Corinthians 15. And it's verse 25, but look at with me at verses 24 through 28. It says, then the end comes, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Notice what Jesus will do in the end. He will destroy any rule, power, or authority that stands against him. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. He will even destroy our greatest enemy. Every person who has ever lived has died. Or will die. But Jesus has conquered death. Paul ends this part with, death is swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? But verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Christ is presently ruling and reigning now. And he is putting his enemies under his feet. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Jesus rules as our conquering king. He first calls his people unto himself, subduing them by the proclamation of His gospel. And we subject ourselves to Him, or we are subjected to Him through the preaching of the gospel and through the ministry of the Spirit. He then rules over us. He rules through His church and over His church by His word and Spirit. And He rules over the whole universe, that not one thing happens without His command. He defends His people. He protects us in this life, that not one day, we will not die one day sooner, not one second sooner than He demands and what He commands and ordains. That we will die at the moment that He has called us home. Finally, He restrains evil. And one day He will conquer all the evil and establish an eternal peace. And there we shall live in the eternal promised land under eternal peace with our eternal King. Let's pray. God, we thank You that we have a King who is Christ Jesus. That He has subjected us to Himself through the proclamation of His word. That He is ruling over us right now in His church, and that He defends us. That no weapon formed should ever prosper against us. But we rest in Him who is our rock and our fortress and our shield. And we know that You are restraining the evilness of this world, and that one day You will come and You will conquer all of our enemies. You will establish this eternal peace, where we will get to enjoy You forever as the King who rules over us. We love You. And we thank You. Pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Love you guys.